let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, title of our study this morning, The Righteousness of God. Second Corinthians 5, the righteousness of God. The heart of this particular chapter, the theme that underlies everything else, verse 21 here in chapter 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He declares there this, how we came to Christ and why we came to Christ. And it's because his son, Jesus, was willing to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to take our sin upon himself, that we could have his righteousness. If the word's unfamiliar to you, his rightness imparted to us. And we'll see many of the realities related to that righteousness as we look at chapter 5. Now, God's work for us goes beyond forgiveness. It goes beyond redemption. It goes beyond adoption. He has actually made us acceptable to him and accepted by him in his son, Jesus. And though our redemption is a present reality, there's more before us. We will someday stand before the Lord in glory. Now, the Lord calls us a lot of things in Scripture. He likens us to a flock, to friends, family. In fact, when he calls us his flock or his sheep individually, we're reminded that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. When he calls us friends, it's because he wants us to know we're more than forgiven. We're accepted. He wants fellowship with us. And that's what you do with friends. They're not just associates. They're not just people you acknowledge or put up with. They're people you want to be with. And he's saying, I want to be with you. By the way, all of these relational flock, you have the good shepherd, our Lord and Savior, watching over and giving his life for his sheep. And then you have, well, Jesus, the friend of God. And he tells us we're his friends if we do what he commands us. He also calls us children of God. He goes beyond a flock and beyond friends to, well, family. We are a fellowship because we are the children of God. Having been born again of his spirit, we can cry and do our Father who is in heaven. Well, sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're aware of this reality. So let me just give you a quick picture of the Trinity and we'll jump into chapter 5. As the good shepherd, we see our Lord and Savior Jesus, the friend of sinners, laying down his life for our sins. Now we can call the Father, our Father, who art in heaven. And we're sealed, we're told, by the Holy Spirit until the fullness or the day of our redemption. Well, we know, chapter 5, verse 1, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You should know these bodies are not fit for eternity. And I'm very, aware of that. It's a body that, as we saw at the end of our last chapter, is in a relative state of decay. And if you're younger, we touched on it. Of course, you're being built up. But that only lasts for so long. By the time you're my age, it's a diminishing return to even exercise. You exercise and all you get is sore. But muscles, they're a thing of the past. And so in any case, he's saying these bodies not fit for eternity. And he calls our earthly house a tent. That's appropriate. It's not all that solid and not all that lasting, and it was never meant to be our eternal habitation. It's just temporal. And so we're living in these bodies, we're living in these tents, but that's just for a season. Now, verse 1 isn't saying we're going to be in heaven for eternity. What it's saying is our heavenly bodies are awaiting us there in heaven. Wherever Jesus is, that's where we'll be. We'll go to heaven because he prayed, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. We'll be in heaven because Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. We know we're going to heaven, but don't imagine for a minute that we're going to spend eternity there. We're not going to be on clouds, disembodied, playing harps. I hear that sometimes and I'm like, well, if it has to be, let it be a blues harp, Lord. But the reality is when we're in heaven, we'll be with him. And when he returns to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years, we'll be with him. And when there's a new heavens and a new earth, we'll be with him. It's all about being with the one who gave his life for us. So, verse 2, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, he says it again, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. You know spiritually, or you should, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why we're acceptable to the Father and accepted in the Beloved. When the Father looks at you and looks at me, he sees perfection. Now, we look at each other and not so much. But that's because he sees beyond the temporal. He sees beyond the tent to what he's fashioning and forming for us. That habitation he's prepared for us. Paul's point here, though, is we won't be disembodied spirits in heaven. We will have an immortal body. And he who has prepared us for this, verse 5, for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The question has to be a guarantee of what? And the answer is our complete redemption, the fullness of our redemption. You see, he didn't just save us so we wouldn't go to hell and so we would go to heaven, but he saved us to use us between here and heaven and then to change us in his presence into absolute perfection. The cost, by the way, of this redemption, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We celebrate and commemorate that reality that Christ died for us, shedding his blood for our sins every time we take the bread and the cup. And we'll be doing that today at the end of this service. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth. That's the process. We hear the word, we believe the word, we embrace the word, the truth. And he says, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's really the same thing he's saying us. We have the Spirit as a guarantee. Sealed, it speaks of the reality of ownership, and it speaks of the reality of authenticity. We have been bought with a price. We belong to God. He says our bodies are no longer our own. We are not our own. We belong to him. Authenticity, it is the proof that we're his family. He says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And here's the deal with family and why I love this picture so much. While you can have a friend who may or may not be your friend next year, if you're on Facebook, I'm sure you've been unfriended. And if you've never been unfriended, you probably didn't have very many friends to begin with. I'm not on Facebook, so I don't get unfriended or friended, but here's the thing. Friends come and go. We call them fair weather friends. But family is forever. And we may not get along with all our family. We may not agree with all our family. But we will always be family. That's true, especially spiritually. Because spiritually is eternally. Well, so we are always confident, he says, verse 6, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We saw this same idea at the latter part of our last study. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. The things seen are temporal. The things unseen are eternal. But I like this, at home in the body. Here's why. You hear the phrase, he's really at home in his own skin. Well, I hope so, because if you're not, then what's the alternative? Really comfortable in our skin. But here's what happens. The more I grow in Christ, the less comfortable I am in this skin, in this body of flesh. Paul calls it a body of death and says, who will deliver us from this body of death? And then he points us to the one who has our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So he's saying, as long as we're in these bodies, as long as we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But he goes on to say, verse 8, we are confident and well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, there are two implications, at least two, that are very important to us today. Absent from the body tells us we're going to be conscious after death. There are those who say you die and then you just cease to have a consciousness. It's called soul sleep. Nothing could be further from the truth. When you die, the spirit is separated from the body. But your consciousness is a part of your soul and spirit, not a part of your physical, natural body. That's why absent from the body, we're told, present with the Lord. Conscious of our presence with the Lord. What if you're not in Christ? That might be some of you today. Absent from the body, absent from the Lord. It's a lose-lose. You lose this life, and then you lose eternal life because you have to make that decision in this life. For those of us who know the Lord, it's a win-win. We live now for Him, and eventually we will be with Him in glory. If to live is Christ, to die will be gain. And those are Paul's words. Now, it's one thing, and here's the other thing related to verse 8. It's one thing to be in someone's home. It's another to be at home with them in their home. And most of us know the difference. I have a rather large extended family, lots and lots of aunts. They were into the whole Southern hospitality thing. And I had this one aunt, though, that put plastic on all of her couches and chairs. I don't know if you've ever done that or know anyone who's done that. Let me just say, it doesn't really say welcome and sit down and be comfortable. It just says, you can stay, but don't stain my stuff. And I'm like, there was nothing that made me feel at home in her home, except I knew she loved me. She just was more concerned about her furniture than she was people. God's not like that at all. If he didn't want us in heaven, he wouldn't be, well, sending his son to make sure we get there. Now, I will say this. We won't be bringing anything wicked with us. We won't be bringing anything perverse with us. We won't be bringing our sins because they will be left behind. And I look forward to that day, and I'm sure you do as well. Well, we will be at home in heaven, accepted there, acceptable there, welcomed in. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he says, hey, we yearn for that day. We groan for that day. Then he says, therefore, we make it our aim. This is the first reason, and he's going to give us three or four why he was living for Christ and sharing Christ with every living person he could. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, what Paul's telling us is that everyone is going to stand in judgment, but we won't all be at the same judgment. Here's why. The believers are judged at something called the Bema Seat of Christ. The Olympics will be happening this year. They're in London. And you know, after someone runs their race or performs in their event, someone's going to get the gold and someone's going to get the silver and someone's going to get the bronze. But you have to compete in order to gain your prize. Now, heaven isn't a prize. It's a gift. We don't deserve to go there. We're not earning our way there. We're not going to get to heaven. And God says, here's your reward. We're not rewarded with heaven. That is a part of the salvation package. But we will be rewarded for what we do between here and heaven. That's why Paul was living every day for the Lord and why we're called to do the same. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now listen, when Jesus said at Lazarus' gravesite, Lazarus, come out, someone has pointed out, and I think they're right, he was very specific for a very important reason. If he just said, come forth, it would have been the resurrection of every dead person. That's all it's going to take, his word. But he says, Lazarus, you guys wait, just Lazarus, come forth. And you got to know, everybody's like, ooh, ooh, me too, you know. But he raises Lazarus to show that's what's going to happen to every person. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. He says those who've done good and those who've done evil. Now, this is a little troubling if you don't really understand it, because we've all done some good and we've all done some evil. So how can he separate us based on doing good and evil? It's this simple. All the good we've done, all our good intentions, all our good works, all our everything that's outside of Christ is unacceptable to the Father. The only works acceptable to him are works of obedience, and those only happen because we're in Christ. That doesn't mean we can't do good, or a non-Christian or an atheist can't do good things for other people. Of course, they can. We did. But here's the point. It still doesn't make those works acceptable to God. That's why people will stand before him someday and say, didn't we? And he'll say, I never knew you. They'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he'll say, I never knew you. He's not going to say those works. They were lawless. They were lawless, you see. And so here's the thing. Those who've done good, that's our lifestyle in Christ. What I do is acceptable because I'm doing it in obedience to him. Are my works perfect? Absolutely not. But his works are perfect. And as he sees me perfected, he can even look at what I've offered and say, that's acceptable because it's offered in obedience and in faith, and I receive it. Here's the perfect example of this. Two brothers, the first two, they come to a pre-appointed place at a pre-appointed time to worship the true and living God. You know, Cain and Abel, they each bring an offering. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. He brings vegetables and fruit and that such things. And God rejects his offering. Now, it's not because God's not a vegetarian. No, God rejects the offering because it wasn't offered in obedience or by faith. How do we know that? Because Hebrews tells us Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Why was it more excellent? It was offered by faith. And faith, we learned in Romans, comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what happens? That means he had to know, they had to know what God required. and Cain, like Frank Sinatra said, I'll do it my way, or I did it my way. You know, it's interesting. I saw this article that said a lot of people are putting that on their tombstones today. And I'm like, what? I did it my way? That's what you want people to know about you? You know what? If we had a tombstone for Jesus, and we don't because he used a borrowed tomb. He was only there for a few days. And so, but here's the deal. If we actually had something inscribed, you know what it would say on Jesus' tomb? Friend of sinners. That's who he is, you see. The one who came to suffer and die for sinners. But I did it my way. That's Cain's thing. And Abel did it God's way. One represents the work of the flesh, and God rejects it. The other, the work of the Spirit, and God accepts it. So, this standing in judgment, if you're a believer or you become a believer, your sins have fully been atoned for. That's what Jesus meant when he said from the cross, it is finished. He meant just that, paid in full. It's complete. It's done. Your sins have been not just forgiven, but atoned for. That's why he not just forgives, but he says he forgets our sin, casting them as far as east is from west and remembers them no more. If you're not a believer and you never become one, and by believer, I don't mean just someone who affirms Jesus as a historical figure, or even that he's the Son of God and that he died for sin, was buried, and rose again. I've known that my entire life. But you need to do something about it. You can't just say Jesus is Savior and Lord without saying, save me and be my Lord, and then living as if that were the new reality, you see. Well, if you're not going to be at the judgment, like the Olympics, where the rewards are given for the works done that were acts of obedience, motivated by love, meant to bless people and bless God, acceptable to him because they're offered in his son Jesus, you will appear at the great white throne judgment. It's described for us in Revelation 20. And listen, he said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, apparently God's quite a record keeper. So he has everything people have thought and everything people have done and what motivated him to do it, because he knows all that, you see. And he's saying he's got books. Now, are these literal books? It's not necessary that they be, but it's okay to picture that courtroom scene where people are saying, well, I think I'll just, you know, go on my own efforts. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I've done a lot of good stuff, went to church off and on. And here's the deal. They're judged by their works, which is what unbelievers say. Well, that's what they want. They want to stand before God and, you know, say, well, you know, this is what you get. And God's going to be like, the door's over there. This is what you get. But anyway, each one is judged according to his works. Death and Hades cast in the lake of fire. It's the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now listen, the book of life, it is the most important book ever. I mean, the Bible, it is given to us to bring us to Jesus and to teach us about Jesus and to show us how to live for Jesus. But ultimately, you could have a Bible and read the Bible and memorize the Bible and quote the Bible and still not be written in the book of life, because that happens when you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. And here's what I know to be true. My name is in the book of life. You know, I've shared with some of you in the past, from time to time I get these notices that someone has, nominated me for Who's Who, you know, to be in the next volume of Who's Who. And I was talking to my buddy Gil Irwin about that, and he's like, you don't belong in Who's Who, you belong in Who's He. And that's absolutely true. Now, I didn't send it in anyway. I don't care about being in Who's Who, and I don't even know who's in Who's Who because I'm not going to get a copy of it. I don't need to know what men think of other men who've been exalted when we have the Lord Jesus Christ who's the only one that's deserving of that exaltation. He is the only one we should be bowing to. In any case, you want to make sure your name is in the book of life. Well, knowing verse 11, he said, therefore, knowing that, you know, we're going to be with the Lord and knowing that to be absent from the body is to be with him and knowing that we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Understanding there really is a place called heaven and a place called hell, and that people will be conscious that they're there in heaven or in hell and realize I had opportunity. I could be there, but I chose here. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are known to God and I trust are well known in your consciences. Listen, unrepentant sinners will end up in hell. And that's why Paul's not passive, but passionate in his preaching of the gospel. You know, when there's real danger, if you were at the beach and you saw people swimming, even if you didn't know them and you saw a shark, nobody says, oh, shark, shark, you know. It's shark, shark. You yell it and you're like, come quick. And I'm reminded that there's temporal, physical, natural danger, and we would do anything to keep those we love from it. But this is more serious because it's eternal in its consequence. Pam has never loved the water. I've had a lot of interesting experiences with her because of that. I tried to get her to go to Catalina when we lived in Southern Cal. And I finally convinced her. We borrowed a boat for some friends. We got about a half a mile out, and the boat broke down. And she's like, see, this is why I don't go. And so we had to be towed in, and that all worked out. And then not long ago, we were down in Balboa, and we're walking around, and, you know, the water's right there. It's beautiful, the bay. And I tell her, I want to learn to sail. And she's like, why? And I'm like, because it just looks like fun. And she's like, well, I'll never get in a sailboat with you. And I'm like, what? Why? And what could possibly go wrong? And no kidding, right as I say it, somebody crashes into another boat in a sailboat. And she's like, there? You know? These are the people who own boats and they crash them. Not going to do it with you. Well, I have one more for you, and it relates more to the passage at hand. We were in Maui, and because Pam doesn't love the water, she says she's afraid of the water. And I said, no one's afraid of water. You're afraid of drowning. It's like when people say they're afraid of heights. No, it's falling. But anyway, rather than argue the point, I just prayed, Lord, I want her to have the experience. I knew we would never be going scuba diving together, but I got her to snorkel. And so we're in this beautiful protected bay, and it's got a really nice reef, and there's just tons of fish. And I don't know if you've ever done it, but it is surreal. It is so beautiful and so peaceful. It's hard to, there's just no way to imagine it unless you do it. Well, long story short, we're snorkeling out there, and she's actually enjoying it. And I'm like, come on, let's go over the reef. And she's like, I don't think you're supposed to go over the reef. And I'm like, oh, of course you are. There's way more out there. And that's true, it turns out. I got her to go over the reef, and I'm a little bit deeper because I'm leading. And all of a sudden, I look around, and her eyes are as big as saucers. And she's trying to say, shark, shark. But you know, when you have that thing in your mouth, just bubbles come out. And so it turns out there was a reef shark. So called, no doubt, because they hang around the reefs. And I've heard a couple opinions related to them. One is they don't bite humans. The other is they're not that bad of a bite. Either way, listen, I don't care what kind of shark it is. I don't want to be in the water with it. So even I was terrified. Now, I will still go in the water. I don't know if I'll ever get her back out there. But I do know this. If I saw a shark, if you saw a shark, if you knew there was real danger, you would do everything and anything. If you can swim and you see someone drowning, don't you jump in the water to rescue that person? You don't, you look around, well, no lifeguard, oh, let me pray for you. No, you jump in. You're going to do your best to rescue them. And we're talking here about eternity. That's why Paul says we see the terror, we see the danger, we understand the consequences. So we persuade men. It calls for a passionate proclamation. Now, if you do it, some people will think you're crazy. And that happened to Paul. He says, we don't commend ourselves again to you, verse 12, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance, but not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's an interesting phrase, it is for God, but if we are of sound mind, it is for you. When Paul made his defense before King Agrippa and Bernice, there was a guy named Festus there. And Festus says to Paul at one point, it says, he said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now listen, some of us never share the gospel. The stats on this are astounding because it says over 90% of Christians, and I'm hoping this isn't true of us, but, you know, it's just a stat, have never shared their faith with an unbeliever. And listen, let me ask you a question. If you didn't grow up in the church and you became a Christian later in life, didn't someone share Jesus with you? Didn't they at least invite you? Didn't they do something? And here's the deal. Some of us just don't share because we don't want people to say we're crazy or what's the word? Fanatic. Yeah, I don't care if people think I'm a fool as long as it's a fool for Christ, or a fanatic as long as it's a fanatic for Christ. And here's the deal. Paul hears from Festus, your learning is driving you mad. Listen to Paul's response. No, these are the words of reason and truth. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. We have words that are reasonable and their truth. So we need to bring that message. A little later in that same chapter, it's Acts 26, 28, King Agrippa says this, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. What a tragic word. To be in the presence of the Apostle Paul, who was living his life full on for the Lord, testifying in every circumstance and every situation of Jesus' death for us, his burial and resurrection, preaching that good news. And Agrippa, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Listen, if you haven't surrendered your life, I hope you don't leave this place. I pray you don't leave this place saying you almost persuaded me. I pray that you will be persuaded, not so that I can put a little notch in my Bible and say, got another one, Lord. Because it isn't about that. It is about death and life. It's about you connecting with the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. Now listen, I know most of you belong to the Lord. I pray all of you belong to the Lord. And here's what happens to me. I read the scripture and I can't help but see that God intends every passage to either bring someone to Christ or remind us that that's his intention, that he's intentional in it. Well, he gives us yet another reason he's sharing. Knowing the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord, he says the love of Christ compels us. It's the love we've experienced from him, the love we have for him, the love we have for one another and for the lost because of him. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again, bought with the price. We are not our own. Therefore, glorify the Lord with your body, which is his. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? It means it's not about Jew or Gentile or slave or free or friend or foe. It's not about family or not. He says we're not looking at people in the natural. We're seeing them as spiritual and supernatural, eternal beings, knowing they're going to spend eternity somewhere. Well, it's no longer about our natural relationships. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, he says, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That word new is one of only a couple words translated new from the Greek into our English. And it means new and improved. In other words, not something new made from nothing like the original creation, but not just new packaging, not just a new paint job on a, you know, decaying barn or something. It's a new person inside that manifests that new reality on the outside. And then he closes out, and we will as well as we prepare to share in communion today, with the reality of our reconciliation. And I'm reminded again that it's all relational. All things are of God, verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself. It's a reconciliation that brings us into a right relationship with God. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Because we've been saved, because we've been forgiven, because our sins are forgotten, because we've been redeemed and reconciled, well, now we're given the responsibility. And I like that word. If you saw it without the, well, you know, that's two words put together, response and ability, but because they put them together, they drop the A and they put an I, and it doesn't look like its very best self. We have the ability to respond appropriately. We have the Spirit of the living God living within us. We have the truth from God. And it says he's reconciled us to himself, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's a mystery of reconciliation. It says God was in Christ. What does that mean? Well, whenever you see Jesus and God, or Christ and God, we're not to assume Jesus isn't God. He's just not God the Father, nor God the Holy Spirit. There is a Trinity. We began with it. Loved by the Son, our good shepherd. Loved by the Father, our heavenly Father. Sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working for us. All a part of the work he's doing in and through us. And what he's saying here is the Father was with the Son. And in the Son, it's not like he was apart just watching that whole thing go down. The mystery is the Father with and in the Son. And if you're like, well, how could that be? The Spirit of the living God lives in you. You think the Father can't be in the Son, or the Spirit in the Son? The word of reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And then he tells us we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, an ambassador represents someone else. They come with the full authority of the one they represent as long as they're rightly representing. And that's what Paul's saying. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. And he says it's like God's pleading through us. So it shouldn't even be weird to say, please consider your need for Jesus, if that's what our Father is actually doing in us. It's a plea for reconciliation. Exchange your sins for his salvation. Then finally, his plan for reconciliation. He made him who knew no sin, the only sinless man ever, Jesus, took our sin upon him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is God's plan for salvation, and there's no plan B. Listen, if you're in Christ, we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the cup, we are going to commemorate and celebrate the life we have in him. But if you haven't surrendered your life to him, do it today. Lord, thank you.